Welcome to Mosaic Ministries, where we uncover God's love in the Bible and explore His Word to activate life, light, and love in our everyday walk. Each week, we delve into the Scriptures, seeking God's truth and the timeless lessons He has for us today. Together, let's ask the question, does it bring life? Does it bring light? Does it bring love? Does it bring Jesus? Let's dive in and discover what God has prepared for us today.
We're going to be in our Torah portion this week. It is in Numbers, beginning in chapter 4. We're actually going to be picking up in chapter 5. The Torah portion for this week is called Naso, which means to elevate. We talk a lot about the word Nasa. There's two different spellings in the Hebrew. It's spelled with the Samech or the Shin or Sin. Just stick with me. They both mean pretty much the same thing, to lift up. And in this case, they're taking a census of the Levites, the Gershonites at this point, and it's to lift up their rosh, the head, to lift up their head. So when they would count people, you would literally lift up somebody's head and you'd count each of the individuals. And it is a word that means to lift up. Nasa with the samech also is used much in scripture to, and of course, this all depends on context and the form of the word, but it would mean to test. When we read that the Lord tested them or they were tested or this test step, usually that's the word nasa with the samech. Here it's the shin. Again, they're very similar, but it is a lifting up. And when the Lord tests us, He's lifting up, not because He wants to put us through some kind of gauntlet or He's placing a pass-fail, but rather He's lifting up because He already knows the heart. He already knows what's within us. He already knows what we're thinking. He can discern that. So the nasa, the lifting up or the testing, isn't for Him to find out, but rather for us to find out who we are, to see what's in our hearts. And this similarity, and we're going to see some testing going on in this Torah portion, but here at the opening, they use a different nasa to lift up the head. And I love this. The rabbis actually say, because it's the Gershonites, there's three divisions of the Levitical priesthood. The Kohathites were the first ones, and then we get the Merarites as last. But they want to say, just because Gershonites, you don't get to carry the articles of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the incense altar, or anything like that, you're still honored. We still love you. They point out that this word is actually very much of honoring them, to lift up their heads, to show them favor, and that God looks upon them favorably. And I think that's a beautiful way to introduce this difficult Torah portion, as we're going to discover, and we're going to probably, we are going to be focusing on one of the more difficult portions in Scripture, I think, and maybe you would agree, in Numbers chapter 5, which is the test for adultery. We'll get into that in a minute, but right after that, we see, just so we know what else is in this portion, we see the Nazirite vow. The Nazirite vow was a vow that somebody who in Israel could take, and all of the children of Israel, that is an extra, if you will, sanctification unto the Lord. A special vow, in my translation it puts it, a special vow unto the Lord, elevating their sanctification unto the Lord. Things like not cutting their hair, things like not drinking any wine or strong drink, actually going as far as not to taste anything of the vine. And you can't come into contact with a dead person and the like. Finally, at the end of this section, they talk about the priestly blessing, the Aaronic benediction, where the Lord actually has His name placed on His people. It's a beautiful expression because it says, I literally, when you bless the children, y'all, bless you all, He says, I want you to place my name on each and every individual. So when it goes, the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make His face shine upon you, that y'all, that Southern version of meaning all of you, it switches to you as an individual. And He says, you're going to place my Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, my precious and holy name upon them. And of course, we know that's the expression of love. And He says, I want my name placed on the individual. And so there's this beautiful in this portion, this beautiful expression of sanctification and high calling and selective beauty of individuals. And then we get this kind of difficult section in Numbers 5, and we'll start that. And before it gets into what is called, what we know as the test for adultery, or we're not familiar with it, but we will be shortly, it describes what the camp, again, Leviticus was all about the camp, the holy camp where God dwelt, being holy, you shall be holy because I'm holy. And it reiterates some of the details here in that anybody who has leprosy, anybody who has oozing sores, anybody who is contaminated in that way in the flesh would have to be outside the camp. And we'll start here, chapter 5, verse 5. It reads, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, when a man or a woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully," that word in the Hebrew, ma'al, "unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sin, which he has committed, and he shall bring the restitution." They talk about the offering that needs to be brought, and then how you have to add a fifth to it if you've sinned against your fellow man. Whether you're a man or a woman, if you sin against somebody else, it actually, what we learn from this scripture, is that you're unfaithful, ma'al, to God himself. You would think that you're being unfaithful to the individual. You're in God's holy camp. You are his people, and God cares so much about the inner workings of that. Again, pictured by the fact that if somebody has leprosy, they need to be out protecting the individuals. If they are contaminated by dead, there's all kinds of things to keep this community holy. But here, if you sin against one another, if you commit something, whether you're a man or a woman, against anybody, you're actually being unfaithful, ma'al, to God himself. You think of it, well, I've been wronged to this person, but the Lord is saying, it's about me. Yes, I'm not happy about what's happening in this camp, but you're my people. You're to be holy unto me because I'm holy. And when we are holy like he is, then of course we're establishing his beautiful presence, his camp, him amongst us. And it's an important note to understand how God even sees when we sin. When we sin against one another, when we trespass against one another, when we hurt one another, we're actually being unfaithful to God. Jumping down to verse 11, this is where this test for adultery comes in. Verse 11, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him," that same word ma'al, to be unfaithful, "and a man has intercourse with her and it is hidden from his eyes and her husband of her husband, and she is undetected, although she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her and she has not been caught in the act, if a spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife, when she has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of her, of his wife, when she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest." And I just want to stop there. We call this the test for adultery, and makes sense because they're married is the context, and the husband has some question to whether or not his wife has been ma'al, faithful, same word from just earlier, to him. And he doesn't know if she's telling the truth. And so what he's going to do is he's going to bring the woman, his wife, to the priest for this test, which is very elaborate. But I want to point out that we call it the test for adultery, but really the Lord says what it is. And this will take us to the end of the chapter, and then we're going to go back. But verse 29 tells you what it is. "This is the law of jealousy." And that word in Hebrew we are translating as jealousy. It's a good translation, but it's the zeal, this burning desire, this way actually directed in the wrong manner. So we're good to call it jealousy. "This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, being under the authority of her husband, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy," this is the key, "the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife, he shall then make the woman stand before the Lord, and the priest shall apply all this law to her." Again, they don't know the answer, and the only place that they can go is go to the Lord to reveal the answer. Now, he doesn't trust her because he thinks she's been unfaithful. And what this law is meant to do, the law is given because of the weakness of man's flesh. The law is given, the Torah here, the ruling of God is so that it can answer the problem of jealousy. We think of it as we're trying to find out if this woman has been unfaithful, but the Lord wants us to know this is the law of jealousy. This is the law in which I want you to handle jealousy within the camp. Now, it still gets pretty ugly, and we're going to look at this. Verse 16, jumping back up in the chapter. Verse 16, then the priest shall bring her near and have her stand before the Lord, because he's going to be the judge. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel, and he shall take some of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. The priest shall then have the woman stand before the Lord and let the hair of the woman's head go loose and place the grain offering of memorial in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in the hand of the priest is to be the water of bitterness, mar, that brings a curse. We'll just stop there with some of this detail. Okay, so you're to get dust from the tabernacle floor. You're supposed to get holy water. Now, we don't know exactly what the holy water is. Most likely, it's the water that was in the holy sea, the sea where they would wash. You know, there was a basin for everybody to wash, the priests to wash their hands outside of the tabernacle. Most likely, it's water from there. Sanctified water really is what it is. Sanctified water. And you're to take some of that water, and then you're to take the dust of the tabernacle floor and put it in this water. Now, dust, the dust of the earth, the symbol here, and we'll make it a quick so we can see it. The symbol is that of, in the context of a curse, is of the snake from the garden. If you recall the garden, when the curse came, when the snake came and deceived the woman, Genesis chapter 3, the Lord says to the snake, because you deceived the woman, you are going to be cursed to slither on the ground and lick the dust. And so over and over again in imagery through the prophets and through God's word, we see that the dust of the earth is a curse relating to the fall in the garden. And so she is taking part of the dust of the earth in this, whether or not to be condemned in a curse. She's going to drink this water. There's going to be words written and they're going to put it in the water. She's going to drink it, and then it's called the water of bitterness, and she is to then take on a curse, that or pronounce a curse over her, and the Lord is going to judge whether or not she's guilty of the sin or if she's innocent. And the Lord is the only one that can do it because it's unknown to man. There's an interesting detail in that the priest says to take her hair down, to let her hair down. Letting her hair down can mean many things, but in this context, very much means the fact that she is mourning. She's in a state of mourning. In fact, her whole house is in a state of mourning. She is untrusted by her husband. Her husband doesn't trust her, doesn't trust that she obviously had said, I haven't slept with somebody. But this spirit of jealousy, which the Lord has to get out of the camp and deal with, is still there. Now, this test that the Lord is going to reveal the truth of the situation comes about. But I want you to just think that this still is very messy, because in the end, it's she's either going to be guilty or she's going to be innocent. If she's guilty, I'll give us the details. You know, back up. I love getting ahead of myself. Verse 19, continuing. Then the priest shall have her take an oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray into uncleanness, being under the authority of your husband, be immune to this water of bitterness that brings a curse. If you, however, have gone astray, being under the authority of your husband, and if you have defiled yourself, and a man other than your husband has had intercourse with you, then the priest shall have the woman swear with an oath of a curse, that the priest shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among the people by the Lord making your thigh waste away and your abdomen swell. And this water that brings a curse shall go into your stomach and make your abdomen swell and your thigh waste away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. Verse 23, the priest shall then write these curses on the scroll, and he shall wash them off into the water of bitterness. Then he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings a curse, so that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness." And of course, it goes and explains more that she drinks this. And then 27, "When he has made her drink the water, then it shall come about, if she has defiled herself and has been unfaithful to her husband, that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness, and her abdomen will swell, and her thigh will waste away, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she will then be free and conceive children." So the result, if she is guilty, abdomen swell, she's not going to have children. She won't be able to bear children in the future. Perhaps it'll be such a hard curse that she will eventually die. She's probably going to die. I mean, she's going to die of old age, but she may die earlier because of this. Some of the rabbis say it's so harsh that she dies very, very shortly after that. Doesn't say that in the scripture, but it brings death. She's not going to be fruitful. She's not going to have children. But if she's innocent, she's going to conceive. She's going to be able to have children. But think about this. From the perspective of the wife, of the woman who's been brought before the Lord, yes, the Lord is the righteous judge. I'm going to be able to be vindicated in the eyes of my husband and in the camp. But the reason she puts down her hair as a sign of mourning in this test that she's being brought before is because the accusation has been brought that she's unfaithful. Even if the Lord vindicates her, there's still in the back of the mind, because of this jealousy, perhaps not a trust of her husband to trust her anymore. He may feel vindicated in the end. He might feel like, okay, I found out, but what good is it if his wife dies or if she doesn't trust him? So you're thinking, well, isn't the Lord's ways all good? Isn't he supposed to mop things up? And there's still going to be a limitation to man to be able to handle such a conflict within the camp, and especially within a very, very close relation of husband and wife. There are ways that people try to explain this and say, well, it's a different culture and they had different ways of approaching this. God's word is timeless. The truth is still the same today as it was back then. We can say, well, they had a different, yes, there were different ways in which they were allowed to have more than one wife, but that was not the way that the Lord created them. Yeshua points that out. It was one man, one woman, that they were to be together. It wasn't multiple women with one man. It wasn't that way. And so we're not to excuse anybody in this situation. It doesn't seem that everything comes out clean and beautiful. And truthfully, in the heart of man, it doesn't, because of the tension. Even if she's vindicated, in the end, she's still going to have some feelings towards her husband. If he feels vindication, he's lost his wife. If she's truly been guilty, he's lost his wife. And if she's not guilty, in a way, he's lost his wife. And so it's very difficult. And you're like, well, it should be in God's word that this is all taken care of. But Yeshua reminds us about divorce. Pharisees are talking about divorce. They're like, well, we were allowed to get divorced from our wives because Moses said so. The word of God says so, right? He goes, but that's I gave that because of the hardness of your hearts. And the same is here. It's because of the hardness of somebody's heart, the jealousy that man is going to fall into because of the weakness of the flesh. I point that out because it's not the perfect resolution. The perfect resolution is for the husband to trust his wife. The perfect resolution is for his wife to trust her husband. The perfect resolution is for them to love each other. And that's what God intended for them as a couple. And God doesn't do things just on the small scale. He does it on the big scale. And this helps us to even see God's relationship with his bride and how he relates as the husband to his bride, Israel, as he relates to his bride, the church or the body of believers today. And I want to explain, just to help us to see a little bit of what's happening here. And to do that, we're going to go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, Yeshua is teaching the crowds and the religious leaders and Pharisees, scribes at the time, the lawyers, the legal guys who know the law, who know what's going on, come and bring a woman to him. Let's read. But Yeshua went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Yeshua stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Yeshua said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She answered, "No one, Lord." And Yeshua said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more." Okay, you're probably thinking, what does this have to do with the test? Because she was caught in the actual act. And in Leviticus, they're pointing out, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it says if anybody, the adulteress and the adulterer, the one that they're caught with, both of them are brought and out to be condemned by the law of Moses and stoned. So it's cut and dry. This isn't having to do with the testing for a jealous spirit. These guys are jealous, but a jealous spirit of a husband, whether or not she has been faithful or not, they know. They know she's guilty, without a doubt. And they're bringing them to Yeshua to not find out from God the ruling, Jesus God, Yeshua God, but rather to test God. So they're bringing before God and they're testing him with a case. They're bringing the law to him. And I wonder why they're testing him. Was there something interesting about this man and the way that he did things? They actually knew he was very compassionate, that he was very merciful, that he expressed love. And so, hey, you know what's going to get him? If we can get him to rule harshly and show that the law is harsh, like we like to interpret the law, and we can go ahead and catch him in hypocrisy and that he is not as compassionate and not as loving, because how can you get around this? Well, you haven't stood before the creator of the universe until today. Well, they had, but they came to test him. And the Lord said, "You know what? I'm going to test you. You think you've come and brought this woman, brought this situation to test God in his ruling, to see into the hearts. You want to see into my heart. I'm going to show something in your heart." They came with the strictness of the law, which says there is to death, and he meets them with the law of the test for the woman with adultery. Hear me. Without a doubt, this woman is guilty. They want to test Yeshua on his ruling in compassion. He literally says, "I know the hearts of man," and he stoops down to the dust of the earth. Remember, they get the dust of the earth to take it, to put it in the water, the water that causes bitterness. And he starts to write something in the dirt, in the dust. Dust, remember the curse that came upon the serpent who challenged God, who deceived the man and the woman, deceived them. That curse was to lick the dust to the ground. So Yeshua leans down. In fact, what he does is he takes us to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Since they were bringing the law to Yeshua, he meets them with the law. "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick or wicked. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind or the inner parts, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. I'll make a quick interjection. With the test for adultery, man doesn't know, but the Lord does. That's why they bring them before God, because he can see into the hearts. The Lord sees into the hearts of these men, and he knows that it is desperately wicked in which they're coming. They come with the law, and he meets them with the law and says to them, basically, he's reminding them of this test. You test me, I'm going to test you to whether or not you can handle this. And there's a warning in Luke, and you don't have to turn there. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressing down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. How you're going to judge is how it's going to be approached to you. So they come with a certain perspective to test God, to actually use a woman and judge her and judge God in the same manner in their jealousy for their ways. And the Lord says, I can see into your hearts. And jumping back in Jeremiah 17, verse 12, it goes on, glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of your sanctuary. This is where they get the dust from the earth in his throne, before his throne for the test. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise. Look, they keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? That was that test they brought him. Where is this? Let it come now. And the Lord, Yeshua, brought it right there to them when he wrote down in the earth this, what we don't know, could have been their names, could have been the words of the curse. And they were reading it and understanding, well, this test was really for us. Again, adultery proven. They saw they caught the woman in the very act. But Yeshua says to them, all right, you're wanting to test God. I'm asking you now, can you drink from the bitter waters? Can you drink from the waters that bring a curse? Have you been faithful? Numbers chapter 5, when you sin against one another, your fellow mankind, you're being unfaithful to the Lord God. And in bringing this woman in an act that is judgmental, not in any way what the Lord is, they're testing God, but they're also coming against this woman in a strict measure of the law. And as we read, how you measure out, how you mediate out the law is how it's going to be mediated out to you. And so the Lord is saying to them, well, here you go. Drink up. And they're like, we're not going to drink from that. And they leave because they know the Lord discerns the heart. He knows that these guys are coming in a wicked manner. And so they're met with the law. And they know they can't stand before the law. They failed the test of jealousy. They couldn't drink from the waters because they knew that they would die. Now, that still leaves us with the woman standing there before the Lord. She was caught in adultery. He obviously doesn't condemn her, and he sends her off. Does that mean willy-nilly that the Lord is, he's not righteous and that he's just going to let people go on sinning? Of course, he says, go and sin no more. You know who's missing from this? This encounter, I know people say it's the one that was with her at the moment, but it was her husband. Her husband wasn't there. Now, the husband's the one that has the jealous heart in Numbers, and he would be the one to bring the accusation. Now, they caught her in the act. She was without a doubt guilty. But I put this forward. Yeshua stands there as the husband and says to her, where are your condemners? Where are the ones that are going to bring a charge? And he says, I don't condemn you. I forgive you. And in fact, because she was unfaithful to her husband, think about this, she truly was then unfaithful to the Lord himself. And Yeshua says, you know what? I forgive you. You were unfaithful to me, and I forgive you. Go and sin no more. And in case you think this is just a New Testament thing, I want us to turn to Exodus 15. Yeshua is standing there in the place of this Israelite woman, this daughter of Zion, in the place of the husband for her, is a picture of God and his bride, God and Israel. And here in Exodus 15, Israel has just been brought out of their captivity in Egypt, and they're brought to Marah, the bitter waters. It says here in 15:22, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they were 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, that same word, mar. Therefore, it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulations, and there he tested them. That test that people are brought in before the Lord, whether or not they can handle the waters that bring a curse, the bitter waters. And then he said to them, if you will earnestly heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to the commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians. For what? For I, the Lord, am your healer. Ezekiel, the Lord through Ezekiel, reminds us that Israel, God's chosen bride, was unfaithful to him in their captivity. They went after other gods. They went after the idols of Egypt. They went after foreign gods. And in fact, that was one of the reasons he was judging those gods, is because of not only the fact that he is God of all gods and proving it to the nations, but also to his bride whom he's bringing out. So God brings them through the Red Sea. He delivers them and he puts before them the waters of bitterness. And they're like, we can't drink this. And he goes, I know you can't. You have been unfaithful. There is no doubt to whether or not you've been adulterous. You are an adulterous nation. You have gone after other gods. And he says, you know what? I'm going to throw the tree into the waters and I'm going to forgive all of the adultery. I am going to say there is nothing to be held against you. The things of your past, the ways that you have gone before, you've been redeemed, and I know before you went after other gods, but I don't hold you at account because of the tree. Because of the tree. Because of the cross. The cross makes the waters sweet. The cross takes away the curse of licking the dust of the earth. The cross takes away the sin of mankind, the adultery in which we found ourselves. And it says, he did this, and he says, now, if you follow my ways, go and sin no more. Everything of your past, the things that you have done, they're gone. You're forgiven. And it's accomplished through the work of the cross. God is so good. I want to revisit real quick again the fact that that test is messy. It is messy. When sin is revealed, it is being dealt with. And many times we're like, you know what? We have to deal with sin. We need to bring it to the surface so we can get rid of it. We can bring it out and let everybody confess it. And, you know, that's good. But notice still that conflict between the husband and wife, or that distrust, that mistrust that's there. The mistrust that remains, the fact that he brought this accusation against her and perhaps she was then not going to be fruitful. Oh, can't go by this. Back to Exodus. Exodus 15, it ends 27. Then they came to Elim, where they were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. The waters now have been cleansed through the cross, and that picture of the 12 springs, 12 tribes of Israel, they feed then the 70 palm springs, which is a number associated with the nations. So with the cleansing that comes through the cross, the Lord says, all that past, I've delivered you through the Passover lamb. I've brought you unto myself. I know you've been unfaithful. There is no doubt about your adultery. And I say, I forgive you through the cross. Now you're cleansed, the sweet water. Go and be that living water. Jeremiah said, they forsook, those that are judgmental, forsook the fountain of living water. Go and water the nations. And so the gospel is that you are saved through that curse. We can't drink from the bitter waters because we would be guilty and we would be not fruitful. We wouldn't be fruitful. And the Lord says, I'm going to make it sweet and you're going to be super fruitful. You're in fact going to water the nations. You're going to bring the healing that they all need, that you needed, that you received at the cross, that you received. I cleanse the bitter waters that brings a curse. You no longer lick the dust of the earth. You're restored. And again, back to where I was pointing out that there is still messiness within that accusation that's brought. I'm going to take us to Galatians chapter 6. So this is to help us continue. Now, look at the Pharisees and the scribes who came to the Lord with a test for the Lord. They were trying to do the weight of the law, so they were met with the law. He met her with compassion, even though she was guilty, guilty, guilty. And we like to try and pull out the guilty. Keep this in mind, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Messiah. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. That spirit of jealousy really fuels this. The spirit of jealousy that the man had for, he felt like maybe she's been unfaithful. And so I'm going to bring her to the Lord. She's going to have to drink this bitter water and let her hair down. It's a sign of mourning. It is a mournful time when you're calling somebody to the carpet for their sin or potential sin that I don't know. And so I'm going to ask the Lord to figure it out. And so what Paul is doing here in Galatians is reminding us of the severity of the accusations, because in the accusation, what you could possibly do if you don't restore them in gentleness and in a way that, you know, love covers a multitude of sin. That's what Yeshua did. Not to cover to hide, but to cover to restore, to comfort, to lift up. And so if you understand that in your gentleness in restoring somebody, you will not fall. You will not become that one who, like the religious leaders at that time, are coming with the strictness of the law and wanting retribution or justification for themselves in their jealousy, because the warning is there, you'll fall too. You will be caught up in the same thing, that is the sin against one another, which ultimately is unfaithfulness to God. And so the exciting thing is that the bitter waters are cleansed through the cross. We're guilty. But the Lord says, I've chased all your accusers away, and I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. You are whole. You are healed. And then we need to know in the body, as we're walking out this bride, this beautiful bride, this walk before and with the Lord, that in gentleness, not with a heart that goes after and questions everybody, but in gentleness, know that we all are given that water to drink. And the only way that we can survive that water and be fruitful is to forgive like he's forgiven. Restore like he's restored. Bring the healing that he brings.
Thank you for joining us today at Mosaic Ministries, where we uncover God's love in the Bible. We hope this message has encouraged and strengthened your faith. Remember, as we walk in His Word, let's ask ourselves, does it bring life? Does it bring light? Does it bring love? Does it bring Jesus? May the Lord guide and comfort you as you live out His love in your life this week. Until next time, Shalom.